There's plenty of faces here that I do know. There's a few faces here that I'm not sure I know. So let me introduce myself. My name is Terry Boyle, and I work with a ministry that teaches the Bible on the radio. That ministry is called Insight for Living. It's been going for about 42, 43 years now, and the founder and the principal teacher on that program is a man by the name of Chuck Swindoll, who's a Texan. And he's still in the pulpit, and we spent some time with him a couple of weeks ago. He's strong as an ox, but he's 87, and he's 60-something years now in pulpit ministry, and it was just a great joy to catch up with him on a trip to Texas. A lot of my work has to do with just hosting the radio program and making sure that our listeners are well cared for and tended to, and representing the ministry in English-speaking Europe, which is a complicated way of saying the UK and Ireland and any English-speaking expat churches there are on continental Europe. One of the things that I was charged with, and some of you already know this, and some of you have already asked questions about this, one of the things I was charged with by our ministry's international department was to develop curriculum that we could take overseas to perhaps more difficult parts of the world where there are no Bible colleges or seminaries, where pastors can't get training. They simply cannot get access to good, sound training about how to work with the Word of God and how to minister to God's people. And so we decided, since we are on the air in a good 80 countries globally, we thought, well, why can't we take pastoral training to them? Because a good 95% of the new pastors in the world will never have a chance to come to the places where there are Bible colleges. So they challenged me to write a curriculum that would communicate some of the basics of Bible study method, how to study the Bible with integrity, and then in turn, how to turn that into a sermon or a devotional that has substance. So I wrote this for the ministry, and I'm only showing you this because it's much more fun to show you this. Because in June of this year, Rosie and I went to Ethiopia. This is the Ethiopian translation of the curriculum that I wrote. And we gave a conference there, two conferences, to young pastors who really they're just bubbling up to leadership in the middle of these remote churches, don't know what to do, don't know how to do it. And we were able to gather 200 of them or more into Addis Ababa in June and give them a head start, basically give them a leg up on the work of being a pastor. Such a joy, such a treat to be with such people. They were ready, they were hungry, they were enthusiastic. Everything a good conference should be. And I'm still buzzing about it. You can tell. It's still a rush to think that that's going on. So that's what I'm doing. I'm doing some international training now for Insight for Living, as well as hosting the program here and keeping all the wheels on the ground in the UK. So what I've chosen for my text today has to do with, clearly it has to do with God. You've heard the psalm read, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I want to look at that psalm. It's just a simple little psalm, a few verses, and I want to see what implications it has for us as we live and breathe on earth today in these confusing times. Have you ever had one of those moments where you just think that you're not worth anything? One of those moments of insignificance where you think to yourself, I don't really amount to, as Bogart would say, to a hill of beans. I just don't have anything to bring to the table. I don't have anything to offer. I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. Well, I want to disprove that idea for you today. And it's this psalm that is the key to what I have to say. Now, it begins, this is a psalm of David, and it begins in a very formal way. He uses two words to get himself rolling, to get the mindset going, and that is, O Lord, our Lord. In the Hebrew, the way David wrote it, it would be Yahweh Adonai, which is the personal name of God, Yahweh, the four letters that are always rendered in our Bibles as Lord in capital letters. And then the other word also means Lord, Adonai. Adonai just means Lord, someone who is sovereign, someone who has authority. So David begins this psalm in a very formal and yet strangely personal way, using a personal name for God, Yahweh, that personal name that was given to Moses from the burning bush when Moses was dumbfounded and he's being told to go back to Pharaoh. And he says, it's kind of funny to think about it, but he says to the burning bush, well, who shall I say sent me? And the burning bush, God replies to him out of the burning bush, just tell them that Yahweh, the one who is, sent you. That's it. It's his personal name. It's not right to call it a nickname. It's God's name that he chose to deliver to Moses. That's how he wants to be known, on a personal basis. Tell them I sent you. Tell them the I am sent you. Tell them the one who always is and was sent you. That's kind of how we get the sense of this Yahweh word. But then Adonai. One is his personal name. Adonai is a very formal name. Now there's an expression that we're all getting used to now. We're still getting used to the idea, but it has a very similar sense to it. King Charles III. Now, his role, his job, if you want to call it that, is king. So that's in there. That's the Adonai part of his title. And then Charles is a very personal name when you think about it. You know, why don't we call him King Mr. Windsor, or whatever you want to choose for a name. But calling your sovereign, calling the monarch by his personal name, have you ever thought how strange that is? No, that's what you would call him, King Charles. And it's personal and yet it's formal all at the same time. And that's what David is doing here. O Lord, that's his name, personal name. Our Lord, that's his job, that's his role. He's our sovereign. He's sovereign over all creation and he's sovereign over all mankind. O Lord, our Lord. Then we move forward to majesty. David says, how majestic is your name? Now, what does he mean by name? He's just called him two names, Yahweh, personal name for God, Adonai, a role name or a job description name for God. What's he talking about when he says, how majestic is your name? Let me unpack that a little bit for you. It's his reputation that we're talking about. How many people do you know who've said, I'm going to make a name for myself? I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to get myself a reputation. That's what they mean when they say that. It doesn't mean they're going to change their name. It means they're going to add information to their name in line with a reputation that they're making for themselves. When we set out to make a name for ourselves, what we mean is, I'm going to establish a reputation. And David is telling God, in no uncertain terms, that God's reputation, his name is excellent. His name is excellent, impeccable, faultless. How many people do we know who've set out to make a name and have ended up impeccably faultless? How many? Caesar Augustus. It means the king, Caesar, who is august, splendid, good tidings, Augustus. Well, he didn't end well, did he? Oh, what about Herod the Great? There's a name and a reputation. Herod the Great. 1,000 years later, Catherine the Great. There's a name and a reputation for you. If you go to certain parts of Eastern Europe, perhaps in a little town called Bucharest. You might go to a museum in downtown Bucharest, which is devoted to the reputation and the story of Vlad the Impaler. That's a good reputation, isn't it? Vlad the Impaler. You have to wonder what he did to get a reputation like that. I won't explain it to you, but there's Ivan the Terrible. There's a reputation with a name. What about, should we say, Boris the Boomerang? You know, you can throw it away, but it comes back. Yeah. We go to make a name for ourselves, and sometimes it's a good name, Catherine the Great, but you know she wasn't perfect. And sometimes it's a bad name, Vlad the Impaler, and you know exactly what you're going to get. But for God and his reputation is excellent in all the earth. There is none comes close. His reputation is good through and through. There is no bad side to him. Isn't that exciting? To think that there's one constant in the universe that is always consistently good and won't let you down. Because God's reputation is that. Consistently good, and he won't let you down. No matter how hard life gets, that's an important thing to remember here, because as I introduce this psalm, I ask you the question, do you ever get those days where you just feel insignificant? Well, David's going to move on to that, and he's going to show us how this God, whose reputation is impeccable, throughout the universe and across the surface of the earth, this God, he pays attention to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory, his reputation is even above the heavens. It's a universal reputation. On the earth, in the heavens, and even above the heavens. God's reputation is impeccable and excellent and perfect and majestic in all of those places. And I can't think of any other places. God is excellent in his reputation. No matter where you go, no matter how far, God is excellent that far. And look how he's done it. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength. God's reputation for his power, his majesty, God's reputation can even be seen in helpless little babies. How does that work? It's not seen in vast armies rolling across Europe. It's seen in little babies. The voice of a child, the first cry, demonstrates God's power. Because where did the life of that child come from? Only God can do that. Only God can craft life. And so even in the cry of a newborn baby, there is evidence of God's faultless, impeccable reputation. What a joy to think of. Now, it occurs to me, this is a little sidebar, a little note on the side. It occurs to me that when a baby is born, what do we always anticipate? What's the very first thing that we expect from that child? A gasp of breath and a cry. In fact, we listen for it. We anticipate it. We get excited about it. And if the baby doesn't cry, then there's a sense in some way that something's not right. And so people have to start paying attention because the baby didn't cry yet. And yet God calls forth praise from the mouths of babes. God calls forth praise from us as we consider his reputation. We're his people. We're attached to his reputation. And if we don't praise him on account of that, if we somehow stifle our praise, if we sort of stuff it because we're embarrassed about it, then there's something just as wrong there as there is when a baby won't cry. There is something just as wrong there. If one of God's children cannot praise him on account of his reputation, if you find yourself stifled in your worship, it's time for a gut check. Are you ashamed of your God? Are you embarrassed to talk about him in public? Is there something uncomfortable about that? That is the same sensation as when a baby doesn't cry. It should come naturally. It should flow forth from us because we're his people and our reputation is attached to his reputation. And we should be glad of that. We should be excited about that. From the mouths of babies, you have established strength. Everybody knows how powerful you are, Lord, even through the cry of a baby, a newborn baby. In context, of course, it's his reputation for strength, which is the strength to overcome, to remain unassailably excellent. You've established strength here because of your foes. So there are people who will stand against to still the enemy and the avenger. The cry of a baby, in terms of what it says about the reputation of God as the creator and crafter of life, should still the enemy. It should shut up the enemy. It should make the enemy stop and think twice about this God that they are standing against. Because this God is the only one who can bring forth life. This God is the only one who can do that. And if you want to stand against him, then you best be very careful. Now, David now, he gets one of those starry night moments. You know those nights when the sky is clear and it's perhaps crisp, maybe a little bit of a frost is forming, and you go out and you behold the night sky. And no moon, just the stars. And it takes your breath away, doesn't it? It is an astonishing thing. Whenever we go to Texas, I always remark that one of the things I miss about living in Texas is the size of the sky over there. They have a huge sky in Texas because it's flat as a pancake. And so there's nothing that disrupts the horizon. And out in the flatness of these plains of Texas, the sky just looks huge. And it's breathtaking. And, you know, you just want to lie back on the grass and take it in. And, you know, that sense, that breathtaking sense of the majesty of it all is actually directly connected to the reputation of our God. It's directly connected to that sense of awe and wonder. And if we can't look at that and say, oh, Lord, how majestic, then there's something wrong. If you can't look at that and say, that takes my breath away, then there's something clouding your worship. There's something muddying the waters for you, and it's time to work out what it is. Starry night amazement. And you just need to remember that sensation. The last time, perhaps even the first time, you stood out under a huge sky and took it in. The strange thing is, David considers to himself, you know, in all of that, as he lays back looking at the night sky from Jerusalem, he lays back and he said, you know, this all makes me feel very small. This makes me feel tiny and insignificant. This makes me feel like just a blip of dust in the universe. Because look at it. God made that. He sort of strung it all together with his fingers. He's amazed at the fact that universe that he can see is so big and so intricate and so elegant and so beautiful, and yet at the same time, David knows, because he's a man after God's own heart, David knows that God, who hung all those lights, has an interest in him. In him. When I look at your heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man? A few specks of dust on a blue planet? What is man that you are mindful of him? How in the world do you pay attention to mankind when you've got this entire symphony of creation going on, Lord? What is man? In the face of all of this, and this is part of that insignificant feeling, that feeling of not being worth much. Because three-dimensionally, in terms of where we are in the universe and how we measure up against the big stuff of the universe, we are insignificant. We are tiny, tiny, tiny. But look what God has done. You've made him, you've made mankind, writes David, verse 5. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Your Bible might say the angels. Some Bibles actually say God, because it's the word in here is Elohim, which when you, if you're studying the Old Testament and you've got a little bit of Hebrew in your back pocket, you realize that the word Elohim, almost 9 times out of 10, that's going to be translated God. It's one of his names in the Old Testament. It was God in Genesis 1 who put everything together and marshaled the resources of the universe. And it was God, Elohim, who did all of that. And so this psalm, it's ambiguous, I'll grant you. And a lot of Bibles have translated this as the angels or the heavenly beings. But there is merit to the idea that says that you've made man almost level with God. You've made man almost God, because remember, in Genesis, God says, we're going to make mankind, and we're going to make him in our image. In other words, he's going to be a lot like us. He's going to have some of our faculties, the communicable graces of God, creativity, imagination, the capacity to make order, the capacity to function with speech. All of these things that God can do, he's invested in us as well. So we are a little bit like God. We're children of God. We don't measure up fully. He's never going to let us make that boast. That was Satan's boast, remember? We're never going to measure up fully. And he will always remind us of that. We are mankind. And God is God. And you don't confuse the two. Much to the chagrin of many politicians walking the earth today. Mankind is mankind, mankind. God is God. Don't confuse the two. But he gave us this privilege of having so many faculties that are very similar to his faculties, so many capabilities that are very similar to his capabilities. We can be similar to him. Not him. We can't be Godhead. We can't be like God, which was the temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden. We can't be on a par with him. But he says we're only a little bit lower. You've made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. Crowned him with glory and honor. We have our own reputation to carry around. We've got glory and honor, and it was given to us by God. You've given him, mankind, us, dominion. We've got clout in the universe. We have God's permission to marshal the physical universe the way God would have us do it. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. God has made the physical universe, he's made this creation, and he's sort of delegated responsibility for it to us. You've made you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. And now you're starting to think, well, I don't feel insignificant anymore. In fact, I'm feeling quite puffed up. I'm feeling very good about myself. I'm responsible for the universe. In fact, I might even be captain of the universe. Don't get puffed up with this. This is a tremendous responsibility we have. A tremendous charge given to us by God himself to administer his creation. You've put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That's like a little rehearsal of Genesis chapter 1. That's a little recap, a shorthand note about Genesis chapter 1 and where mankind fits in. And David is acknowledging, he's considering all of this, saying, I'm just tiny. We're just tiny. But God has given us this profound responsibility. God has invested into each one of us the responsibility to care for his creation. Now that takes your breath away. That is an astonishing obligation. Think about it. I don't even know where all the fish are. I don't even know how many trees there are. I don't know anything about managing no universe. But God has placed that burden into the working prospect of mankind. We are responsible for his creation. It says so right here. So David has been thinking this through, describing mankind's place in God's scheme. Made just a little bit lower than God, a little bit lower than the angels, if you choose, a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but still invested with huge responsibility. Every single member of the human race carries this bond. We are responsible for God's creation. Now, I'm not going to get all green and crunchy on you. This isn't an ecology sermon. But we do have to stop and think about what we do with the world, because we will be held to account for what we do with the world. So I'll leave it at that. You know all the arguments. You probably know them better than I do about how we should be caring, perhaps, a little bit more, a little bit better, a little bit harder with the things we do. So there we are. We've almost come to the bookend verse at the end. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But I'm not quite done. Because those of you who have studied the Bible a little bit, these few verses are probably ringing bells. You're thinking to yourself, I've read that somewhere else. I've seen that somewhere else. In fact, I've seen that in the book of Hebrews. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, because this is where the writer of Hebrews, and I'm not going to be drawn on who that is, but this is where the writer of Hebrews picks up this psalm and refocuses it, picks up this psalm and redirects our thinking about it, because by the time we get to the letter of Hebrews, 1,000 years has gone past since David wrote this psalm. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're after Christ. We're after the cross. We're after the work and life of Jesus on earth. Jesus has now ascended to heaven. The Christian church has been born. And the writer of Hebrews sees significance in what David wrote 1,000 years before. And he wants to take that significance and apply it to a very special case, a very specific work. So I'm beginning at chapter 2 in Hebrews and verse 5. Now here we go. The writer says, now it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And I love this verse. This is the get out of jail free card for any biblical scholar. He says, it's been testified somewhere. As it says somewhere in the Bible. And I know there's a verse that says this. I just can't remember chapter and verse. He says, as it's been testified somewhere, what is man? Go straight on to quote David and our son. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Oh, he's twisted that a little bit. You notice? This isn't a straight quote. He's turning this to apply to his agenda. You've crowned him with glory and honor. That's exactly the same. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's everything is the same. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In other words, the plan hasn't come full circle yet. There are bits of creation that aren't under the dominion that God has given. There are rebels afoot, if you want. Not every knee has bowed yet. Not every tongue has confessed yet. We're in that period of time where we wait for that, but it hasn't happened yet, and so there are rebels afoot. We don't see everything in subjection to him yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, now he brings down his trump card, Jesus. He focuses on the one man who is representative of all mankind. And he focuses on his role and his work and his job. This man, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow. I didn't see that coming when we read Psalm 8. Did you see that coming when we were reading Psalm 8? That there was one specific Son of Man who, even though he was crowned with glory and honor, the same as we were in the psalm, and even though he was given dominion by God, the same as we all were in the psalm, there is this one very particular man who came in order that he might die. Wow. Now that is that same shock and awe sort of sensation that David had when he looked up at the night sky. It should take our breath away. You mean Jesus Christ, the little baby that we're getting to celebrate, ready to celebrate at Christmas time. Ah. That Jesus Christ only became a human, only took on the veil of flesh, only in order that, like humanity, he could taste death on our behalf. That's something that no other God in anyone's pantheon could ever think about doing. Gods don't do that. Gods don't suffer. Gods make suffering. Gods don't die. Gods kill people. The Olympic gods, the Roman gods, they're all about making humans' lives miserable. But this God, this one true God, this Jesus, who came to earth as a man, became a man in order to associate with mankind, to form that bond of blood and breath and sweat, became a man and fully understood what it was to suffer and to die. It's the only way the plan can work. It's the only way this faith of ours is sustained. That God should become man, should take on flesh, so that our sins as a corporate being, as mankind, the sins of mankind might be washed clean by the death of that one special focused man. It's supposed to take your breath away. It's supposed to stun you. That's why he wrote it in this way, leading us along with Psalm 8. Oh, we all know Psalm 8. That's, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Ah, but wait a minute. What about this one man who was born to die in order that we might live? You take that sense of amazement at looking at the night sky, that big sky wonder, and you turn that to the idea that Jesus Christ died for you. And that was his task. That was his role. That was his burden. That was why he had to become a man, in order that he might die the death of a man for mankind. If you don't get that, if you don't understand that, then you haven't quite grasped Christianity. Because that is what we celebrate. That is what puts a spring in our step. God was willing to die for me. God was willing to die for each one of you. God was willing to come to earth and die a hideous death so that you don't have to. Life forevermore, in favor with God. Now that leads me to the one reputation that we should all be striving for. If you're going to go out and make a name for yourself, if you're going to go out and establish yourself a reputation, if you're going to be that, then here's the reputation that you need to strive for. This is the name that you need to make for yourself. Are you ready? Good and faithful servant. Because that is the reputation you'll take into heaven with you. And that's all God is looking for. That's all God is looking for. I received a letter not too long ago, in fact, and this person said, "I'm going to be a mighty, mighty, mighty evangelist if they ever let me out of this place." He had a reputation to make for himself, but it was the wrong reputation. He was looking to be famous, impressive. No. The one reputation that God wants us to carry into heaven with us is good and faithful servant. Whatever it is that God has invested in you, it might be a particular knack for writing letters of encouragement. It might be a particular knack for just calling people at the right time. It might be a gift of speaking, a gift of study, the capacity to see through to the truth of the scriptures. There are all sorts of wild and wonderful ways that God has gifted us in order to carry out our servanthood, in order to carry out this mission that he has given to us, to shepherd his creation. And you can start small or you can start big, but it doesn't matter, because you're only working for one reputation alone, that is the glory of God. And the reputation you will earn from doing that is good and faithful servant. Nothing else gets carried into heaven. Not the biggest, the brightest, the richest, the funniest. None of that. None of that. Your reputation, the one that will go with you, is good and faithful servant. And that's where you will win your reward. When you hear those words from your Maker, from the Maker who was willing to die for you to bring you to that place, that's when you'll have your reputation. Pray with me, please. Oh Lord, our Lord, your name, your reputation is high above the heavens and all across this earth. But for the moment, Lord, we're in a period of our history, the human race's history, where we just long to see you. We long to be with you. We long to understand you. In the meantime, while we wait, help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to use the gifts that we have, whatever it is you have entrusted to us. Help us to use it for your glory and your reputation. Here, in this little church, to the ends of the county, to the ends of the earth. That's what we're about, Lord. We want your reputation, which is excellent and majestic. We want that to be known far and wide. Help us to do it. Amen.